Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for being a God of grace, a God of amazing grace that deigns to save wretched sinners and souls that are inherently sinful and evil at heart, but that you'd not only save us and pay an incredible price to resolve our judgment day, but you also redeem us with your Son's and the Holy Spirit's regeneration. I praise you for these things. I praise you for this word that you have given us, and I pray now that you would be with me as we study this text. You would allow me to speak your truth only. I pray that you would be in all of our hearts and minds as we seek to understand it, and that we would apply this to our lives as we go out from here. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. I know if you might be getting kind of tired of looking at chapter 12, trust me, that's I am also. We've been working our way through this chapter and looking at this major thesis that he's been going through, but we're near the end. We're getting close to the end of the chapter. We're going to look at pretty much one of the last two sections today, which is verses 43 through 45, and then there's one final section, and we start chapter 13, which is perhaps one of the more parabolic chapters in the Gospels, where we get into a great deal of Christ's parables. But we've kind of been looking through this chapter, and I know most of you are familiar with pretty much the rank condemnation that's been very clear here to the Pharisees, to the hypocrites, to those who deny Christ, who are not interested in heeding the commands of Christ and his call to repentance. And that's kind of looked at especially in these two typologies that you see in verses 38 down through 42, right? The sign of Jonah and the sign of Solomon are the two major ones that we've looked at. The sign of Jonah, Christ makes it clear he is the ultimate Jonah, so to speak, right? He is the final prophet. He is the one who brings about repentance to its absolute degree, even more so than Jonah does, which is the entirety of Jonah's message, right? The whole thesis of Jonah's message is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? In a very real and terrifying sense. And so Christ brings that to the ultimate sense, right? Repent, because the kingdom is heaven. He's the final prophet, so to speak, in that regard. But also, he is the ultimate Solomon, right? That's the other typology that you see in verses 41 and 42, which is that not only is he the prophet who brings repentance and commands one to obey and heed the word of the Lord, but also he brings wisdom, right? He brings insight. He brings counsel, such as Solomon brings to the Queen of the South, right? He is someone whose wisdom is not just some kind of personal Eastern wisdom. It is a genuinely administrative wisdom. It acts and it functions and it brings about such prosperity in Solomon's reign, right, that his entire kingdom prospers because he's so wise. It does something to an effect. And then Christ is the fulfillment of that to the nth degree, right? Most assuredly, his wisdom and the wisdom of God brings about so much more prosperity and greatness and goodness spiritually, physically, on every possible level, more so than Solomon could ever imagine. And so he's the final fulfillment of these two things. And so what Christ, in effect, says is, by denying me, you couldn't even be convinced by Jonah or Solomon, and the greater than Jonah and Solomon is here. And all of this is really harbored against what he describes in those verses, in verses 38 through 41 and 42, as this evil generation. And that's important. The specific statement is the Queen of the South will rise up with this at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This generation is condemned in both typologies, right? The generation of the Pharisees, the generation of those who reject Christ against any and all reason. Those are the ones who are this generation. And I bring that up because that's going to come to play here in verse 45. So, Jesus makes it clear in this whole chapter, and we're kind of getting to the end of this section, right, where the Pharisees have been condemned over and enough, and the hardness of the human heart and the depravity of mankind and their absolute rejection of any reason or consideration that he might be God has been thrown out the window to the point where they're willing to go to any length to deny him, and his obvious signs in front of them has culminated, starting in verses 31 and 32 of this chapter, where he specifically states this fairly controversial fact and a fairly controversial passage, which is that God will not forgive those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, which is an emphatic condemnation. And what is implied by that? What's implied by that is these Pharisees have reached a hardness state, and they're so ingrained in their traditions and their inability to realize the deity of Christ that even God will not forgive these sins. There is a level at which God makes it clear this will not be forgiven. Now, it's not a matter of capacity. Clearly, God is infinite and his sacrifice is infinite that it could forgive these sins. It's a matter of those who blaspheme in this way will not be forgiven. And so I bring that up because you will see that bear in verses 43 through 45, which culminates the section, right? The bookends, if you will, of this scathing condemnation of these Pharisees, and is used here in this kind of unique metaphor of the nature of the human heart and its hardness. And that's exactly what's happening with this unclean spirit statement. Now, we know we can look at this passage, and it's easy for us to condemn the Pharisees, and we should. And we absolutely should understand their hypocrisy. We should also simultaneously realize we are no better. We're not for the grace of God. We are no different other than the Holy Spirit has changed us innately. And make no mistake, the only difference between us and these Pharisees is purely the grace of God. But I want to look at what Christ describes as a level of hardness and destruction of the human heart that's described in verses 43 through 45 here, where we get to see more detailed analysis, if you will, of depravity in all of its states. Now, I know I usually do this, and I'm going to kind of glance over this today. If you look at Luke 11, 24, you'll find the same passage in Luke's gospel, Luke 11, 24. It's not terribly different in any other way. There's not, unless you want to look there, by all means, you look in Luke 11, 24 through 26, you'll see the exact same statement by Christ, which is read here, starting in verse 43 of Matthew. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty and swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation. Now, this is Matthew's reading. In Luke, you probably noticed there's one section missing. In Luke, if you look at Luke 11, 26, the last little phrase is not attached to the end. So it will be with this evil generation. That is not included in Luke's text. That is included in Matthew's text of the same statement. And that is a significant enough phraseology difference that really kind of gives away what Christ is describing here. And so I'm going to go ahead and lay one of my cards already on the table, which is that this is a parable. We're looking at a parabolic statement. We're looking at a metaphor. And I'm going to get it. This is not a literal exorcism that he's describing here. And I'm going to go ahead and lay that card down because of this final statement and, of course, the purpose of the text. And I'll kind of explain my reasoning here. Luke does not use that line. So it will be with this generation. Matthew makes clear this is used to describe this whole story right here about this these spirits and how they work and how more than one spirit infects a man and takes over his house, so to speak, is all for the point of this is what's going to happen to this evil generation. And that evil generation is that same exact terminology that we've seen all through this chapter and all through this area, all the way from verse 33 down, right? The evil generation, especially in verse 39, the evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, etc., right? Same exact Greek wording, same exact Greek phrase. So he's still talking about the same subject. He's talking about the Pharisees. He's talking about the same evil generation, this generality that's been described as the hypocritical Israelites, specifically culminating in the Pharisees. So it will be with these evil generations. So we're talking about the same subject when he describes this kind of parabolic story and this metaphor of how demons work. How unclean spirits work. So the text itself states this is a metaphor. It's going to be like this with this generation. Also, logic kind of, and I'll play another one of my cards. Logic is, I'm using a little bit of just human reasoning here, so bear with me, but a careful inspection of this story kind of tells us this can't really be a realistic scenario because this is not how demons have ever been prescribed to operate biblically or in our experience. Demons don't, to our experience and our human knowledge, granted, don't leave and inhabit someone at random, right? And if you've listened to me for any length of time, you probably know that this demon possession is not something that happens at random. It happens because someone specific knocked on specific doors. And in ancient Israel, those doors would be idolatry and paganism and the occult and pagan gods and their various practices that pagan gods would bring with them and all kinds of occult practices that came in their worship. So demonology is specific to knocking on spiritual realms. It's not just someone where this isn't just a person who at some point was randomly possessed, dispossessed, and then gets possessed again. Also, we know from a fair amount of scripture and experience that demons don't really leave. It's not as though they leave of their own volition, right? They fight tooth and nail for what they have gained. They fight to maintain their host to the nth degree. So to describe here, now we could be looking at a realistic case where we're looking at someone who dabbled in the occult, this an unclean spirit that's gone out of a person who in some cases dabbled in that. But the interesting statement is that when he has gone out in verse 43 is more of a volitional statement. In other words, he leaves. Now the text doesn't tell us whether he was cast out forcibly or he leaves, but you can assume both. A, if we assume he leaves of his own volition, that doesn't make a great deal of logical sense to us, right? Demons don't give up territory that they've claimed very quickly or easily. And then secondly, especially not on their own volition, and secondly, if he was cast out by superior power, which we know to be the power of God, then this would be a very unique case indeed for a demon to come back and revisit the same soul and in fact even infest it more permanently than he did previously. You'd be looking at someone who at some point had it cast out of him by the power and spirit of God and then somehow returned back to a cult, which doesn't seem to be the gist of this context anyway. So I use all that to say this is parabolic. He's describing a hypothetical scenario that does not exist to describe something specific about the Pharisees and this evil generation. So, and we can see this also as we look at the Greek. We're dealing with the context here, and we're dealing with this context where Jesus has made it clear what kind of people those are that deny the Pharisees, or that deny Jesus as the Pharisees do. And we can see this from the Greek, and I'm going to do a fair amount of Greek here and look at individual words and some of the cases that are involved here. If you look at this, you see the phrase, the unclean spirit, literally akathartos. This is unclean, impure spirit. Pneuma is spirit. And that can mean any number of terms, but we know what unclean means. We know what impure means. There's a lot of different descriptions of spirits in the Old Testament, but this one is specifically unclean. And we know exactly what this is because Jesus refers to this in many cases throughout all the Gospels. Right? We're dealing with demonic activity. We're dealing with evil spirits. And it is also, we can make an interesting argument, and one scholar makes a good side note here that the fact that Jesus specifically describes them as impure and unclean kind of tells us something about the nature of demonology. It tells us these are unholy spirits, right? They are less than holy spirits, so to speak, to put it bluntly. They are unclean in God's presence. They are impure. They've been warped. They've been hurt. They've been twisted in some way. They are unacceptable. They're impure and defiled in the sight of God. But this scenario also, and we look at this, see this in verse 43, doesn't tell us why the demon left. It just says he's gone out of a person. Doesn't tell you if he was cast out forcibly or if he left of his own volition. Really is not important. It is not important to the understanding of the story anyway, right? The nature of what happened here. Clearly, Jesus does not consider it necessary for you to understand the parable to know how he left or under what circumstances or whether he was cast out forcibly or not. It just says he left. That's the bottom line, and that's what we need to know. He leaves, and it's a very simple Greek phrase. And this is, interestingly, again, not the word for casting out that is usually used throughout the New Testament. There is a word to throw out, ekbalo. That's the Greek word to throw it away from you, to cast it out. And that's usually the word that's used for casting out of demons. This is not that word. This is the word to go or to come, usually just like you enter or exit a building. So a pretty basic word. It could mean a lot of things. It could be very vague in its understanding, but it seems to imply voluntary leaving, but we might be reading into the text to make that case. So where does he go? He passes through waterless places. This is perhaps the most interesting noun here. Waterless places. The Greek is literally a dry or arid place. Something dry, something arid, something all dried up. This is the desert, right? Something they most certainly would be familiar with. This is the absolute desert. And we must realize, again, we're reading into and we're reading a scripture from a culture that is pretty arid. They live in a very arid climate, no doubt. They live in an area that is desert-y, but this is very different from the true wilderness that is the Sinai or the Saudi Arabian desert that they would be familiar with. The area on the coastline of Israel is, it's desertish, but there's water there. There's vegetation, there's growth, but there are places not far where there is nothing but sand, right? There's absolutely just miles upon miles of nothingness, and that was very significant to them. The desert is something that's featured a great deal in Old and New Testaments for very specific reasons, right? They lived in arid climates. They knew what that was. But to go into the true inhospitable sand dunes where there's no water or nothing, right? There's no source of life of any kind, at least in the sense where you could survive on water. It's truly inhospitable, right? Thus, it's kind of ironic as a side note, and many of you may know this as well, that the Old Testament features many prophets who come out of or exist in deserts, in the wilderness, right? John the Baptist being our most primary case. Elijah exists in the wilderness. Moses travels through the wilderness, right? Prophets are forged in the wilderness and in the desert where they have to rely on God. There's nothing else to rely on, right? They are forced to learn faith when there's nothing. There's no water whatsoever. But the Spirit apparently is driven to the same place, or the text just doesn't tell us whether he was driven there or he just passes through. It just says he goes there, to the desert, to the waterless place, which is most certainly a place of no rest, because the text also states he seeks rest and finds none. Certainly the desert is nothing if not restless, right? There's no water, there's no shade, there's nothing. You'll quickly drain of physical power from a human standpoint if you go into the desert. Now, we could imply a few things into this. We could look into this a little bit metaphorically. It seems unlikely to us that spirits would be affected by things like heat or night and day or light or lack of light or lack of water, right? Material substances that, as far as we understand, they have no need of. But bear in mind, we're not dealing with a Holy Spirit here. We're not dealing with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God in any case, which is infinite, and we're certainly not dealing with angelic powers here. We're dealing with some kind of finite spirit. Now, we could read into this, and we don't know, and again, this kind of hits against that wall of there's just a great deal about the spiritual realm we just simply have no knowledge of. We just are not going to know what the needs and wants are of unclean spirits, if they have certain rest and relief needs, if they require rest or they require some kind of sustenance or some kind of relieving of pressure of some sort that we don't really know. The only safe assumption we might be able to make, and one scholar made, is that since they seem to cling to the possession of human bodies as hard as they can, it might be able to imply that they have more rest there, that they selfishly desire, they have some kind of relief by holding on to, as in this text, right, their house. Right, I want to go back to my house because there's rest at my house, is the implication of this parable. So we might be able to imply that for some reason they feel either rested or more safe or somehow either just obeying the command of their master better when they're doing so. But we don't know what it means for a spirit to need rest of some sort. In fact, one commentator, I love this in this case, this commentator says, it is not clear why the spirit should seek rest, but presumably spirits, like people, need to seek respite from whatever it is that spirits do. So he doesn't even know. It's whatever it is that spirits do. But the spirit was unable to find the rest that it needed and or sought. So, again, it's difficult. We could imply a lot of things to this, and this is another card in my hand of why I believe this is a metaphor, because we don't know why the spirit would be driven to any particular place or location or be affected by it, its physicality, right, its lack of water or thereof. But the point still seems parabolic, because the people understand the desert's a restless place for human beings. There's not much to be found there, right? You don't last long in the true Arabian desert without backup, like apparently the spirit does not have. The clear indication is that the spirit was restless and only took a step down when he left this human's body and wanted to regain whatever relief it had. So what does he do? Verse 44, I will return to my house from whence I came. Now, this is interesting. This is the word for house in Greek, oikos, O-I-K-O-S, house. And the man is described, the human being, the soul, is described as a habitation point for a spirit. Human beings are houses in this parable, and demons, their spirits of any type, infest them or inhabit them. And here the spirit is, interestingly, it is in a plural possessive pronoun, my house. He claims it. He says, I will return to my house, not just a house. He claims possession of it. It is my house, and I'm going to go back and return there. So whatever the case may be, this demon has determined that he will return and reclaim what he believes is his. And we find out he's successful at the end. But the word for house is fascinating because then in the last half of verse 44, he very much describes it as a house, right? Like a human being is found empty, sweat, and put in order, just like you do with a house. Now, this word for empty in Greek is a little bit misleading. In Greek, there is a word for emptiness or just lack of anything, and it's not really this word. This word is almost like more of a leisurely emptiness. This is actually the word for like going on vacation. This is like, there's leisure here. This house is not just empty, it's resting. It's on holiday, was what one lexicon said, to read it as on holiday or on vacation or at the beach. This house is resting, the man, right, implying. The soul is happier now. He's resting, he's on vacation, he's taking a break, right? He's had a rough time with this spiritual possession, and now he gets to actually go on vacation. So the house is empty. It's at leisure now. It's satisfied. It's taking a rest. That's this Greek term here. And the second two are words that are quite literally used to describe houses. Swept. This is the verb for quite literally to use a broom. That's exactly what it is. You swept your house. It means nothing else but to house clean. This house was swept up, and it's arranged. It's orderly. That's the last little adjective we see here. It's ordered. It's literally the word to orderly arrange your stuff. You pick up your house. I have a 2-year-old, and I'm constantly ordering and arranging my house, and he disarranges it, and then I arrange it again, right? You put stuff where it's supposed to go. That's this word, to orderly arrange it. This is literally, Jesus is using exact terminology for a household. And the demon, and what's implied in this text is the unclean spirit, the demon apparently made a mess. That's pretty logical. That's sensible, right? That's a pretty safe assumption. He destroyed the house, and this man, or this soul, is now happy because he's put some stuff back. He's fixed it to a degree, which tells us a great deal about the nature of the human heart, and we'll get to that here in just a minute. But this also, unfortunately, implies a very critical detail, the most critical detail of this text. It's empty. The house is empty. It's vacant. That is the problem, and that is everything that this demon hinges on. It's empty, because what does he do in verse 45? He tells us something that's fairly disturbing, which is it's now harder, but it's not impossible for him to fix it back the way he wants it. Now, it's been made a little bit difficult because the house is swept and put in order. He's got to go get backup, but he can still break the house. He can still hurt this house very significantly, and in fact, even much worse than it was previously. That's significant, because we see what he does. Apparently, what's implied in this text is he does not have the capacity to overcome this orderly fixation that this human soul has brought about on his own power, that he is just not a powerful enough spirit, or rather, he just does this of his own volition, just out of spite. We don't know. But whatever the case is, he goes out and he seeks reinforcements. He goes with it and brings with it 7 other spirits, pneuma, spirits, more evil, panera is the Greek word, just generally evil, bad, morally so. That's this Greek word. It's not necessarily the word for malicious or bigger or worse. It's not necessarily means stronger. It just means they are more impure. They're less clean even than this guy is. They're even more impure. They are darker. They are worse in this case. Now, there's a couple scholars that make notes on why the number is 7. and that's really unclear. And everyone has a different opinion on this subject in multiple commentaries as to why it had to be seven more spirits specifically. It could just be two or three. He went and got seven. Some make a good argument, and we'll probably get into this when we do eschatology, that seven is obviously a closely regarded number in Scripture. Seven comes up a lot. You see a lot of sevens in Scripture, and so some scholars theorize it's the number of completeness, of perfection, so to speak. And so what this is implying here is he went and got a full, complete squad, like a whole, this is a perfect company of demons. This is the full, the squad is full. This is the total company of demons right here, if you get seven more. You can take that as you will. We're not, you know, the number, and again, this kind of falls in that same category. There's just stuff about the spiritual realm we don't know. Why seven is more effective than six or five or three. But what we need to know is the obvious position that this man's position is now eight times worse than it was previously. If you count them all up, right? We got now eight total spirits infesting this house. So his position, whatever it was previously, is now eight times worse than it was. Again, these spirits are not necessarily stronger. There's just a comparative verb here, more so evil, more so vile, more so impure than itself. He didn't necessarily need to get even backup for backup's sake. That might be the case. We don't know. Clearly there's strength in numbers. But the only indication that we know is that these were somehow even worse, morally speaking, than the ones before. And then the final text states, and they enter and dwell there. They enter in and dwell there. And this Greek word for to dwell in verse 45 is permanent habitation. It's actually the word for house inhabitants, the residents of the house. They become the permanent owners of the house, or at least very long term is the understanding. They become the residents. That's this word here in Greek. They dwell in the house. It is their house now. This is not just a visitation. This is full. They've taken over and they've put up their sign out front. It is their house. There's a permanence to it. And the Greek phrasing is designed to show this, that this invasion is going to stay for a long time. And then the point of the whole parable, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So what is also fascinating about this final statement here in the Greek wording is that this last state being worse than the first, it doesn't say the last state is more sinful than the first. There is a word for sin, and it's not used here. It doesn't say the person is more evil than at first. The actual wording here for worse, that word is actually a medical term. It is more so irritated or exacerbated or like a wound has gotten worse over time is kind of the implication. It hurts more. It torments even more. It gives us a pathetic picture, is really what it does. It provides this idea, it's almost like an infection word. It's a medical term in Greek, like an infection, it grows worse, or a condition grows worse, or it gives more pain and more irritation, more so than it did previously. It's described almost as a medical condition that is worse than the first. So, we know, interestingly, a few things from this particular statement here. The man himself didn't really change as a result of this statement. It doesn't say he is any more good or evil as a result of this, but rather he now has a worse spiritual infection and condition than he did previously with his permanent inhabitants. And then finally, the last little phrase here that only Matthew tells us, thus it will be for this evil generation. Same exact descriptor used in verses 38. Right? The evil and adulterous generation. Same words, same Greek statement. We're clearly dealing with the same people, the Pharisees, and those like them that are part of this generation. One commentator says, the application at the end makes clear we have a parable here and not a comment on evil spirits or exorcism, but this little story appears to be about temporary or apparent relief that turns later into disaster. In Matthew 12, the only obvious benefits that are in view are Jesus' earlier exorcisms and healings. So he makes an even kind of darker implication, which is he's saying all the work that Christ has done in chapters 8 through 9 can very quickly be undone if the house is left empty, which is another fascinating point to consider. But for our purposes today, we need to understand what this means. And why are the Pharisees implied here? Why are they going to be like this man? Or why are they like this man now? Why is their state going to be worse than it is currently? Well, there's a few logical points that we can derive from this. And the first is a fascinating point involving human depravity, which is that the first point is actually a positive point on the surface. Evil can be removed from a depraved human being. That's an interesting thought. You can technically dispossess a depraved heart from evil spiritual powers or from whatever is oppressing it, and it will be better to a degree for a while, right? You can fix a little bit of a depraved human being's heart. That's the fascinating point. It gives us kind of some insight here into human depravity, right? You can reform yourself as a depraved human being. And you see experiential demonstrations of this, right? By being depraved, no one is saying that a person is not as evil as they can be or as horrifying and as sinful as they are capable of at every given time of the point. And we know of human beings that may be fully depraved and have not been regenerated, and they may be able to reform and reshape themselves and even get rid of some evil a little bit on the surface level, right? They might be able to sweep their house and put a little bit in order. Secular psychology shows us this. Therapy shows us this. There are people that can go to a secular psychologist or therapy or do whatever the case right now, and surely you might even see some surface level fixings a little bit, right? They might be able to fix some of their bad habits. They might be able to resolve some old ways of thinking. They might be able to order themselves a little bit better as a result of this stuff. Self-reformation is certainly possible for a depraved human being, but he has a massive critical hole in his defense, doesn't he? Because the house is still empty. That is a problem. A house can be reformed. You can certainly reform a depraved human being to a great extent. You might be able to convince him that he's gotten better. He might even be able to appear better in a lot of ways. He might be swept and put in order when he was previously chaotic. But a problem is the house is still empty and something else can come inhabit that house because it's vacant. This is the core of the entire parable. Right here. This problem would not exist if the demon came back and the house was filled with something bigger than him. This problem would have been gotten rid of. This is the core problem. And here really lies the Pharisees in this whole entire passage. You can put your house in order. You can be a Pharisee and you might have all kinds of self-reform. Right? Pharisees were pretty good at ordering their empty house, at reforming themselves to a great extent. They could remove all kinds of bad habits. They could pretend that they were fixing all kinds of surface-level issues, but they had something much worse growing. And that culminates right here in chapter 12, right? You can reform yourself all day to the point where you convinced yourself you're so righteous that you've become a worse evil. You become even more depraved than you originally even dreamed that your original chaotic state could be. Everything hangs on this. If the house is still empty, someone can come back and come get it. That's the core problem of this man. And that's the problem of your house, and that's the problem of the human heart. You might be able to get rid of a lot of evil. You might be able to reform yourself. You might even be able to be exorcised demons, potentially, as a depraved human being. But you still got a significant problem. Right. You are still very vulnerable to much more powerful spirits than you. And they are bigger, and there's a lot more of them than you. The house is still empty. So unless something stronger comes and lives and takes up residence in you as its house, you're vulnerable. You're wide open to further infection. And this is the Pharisees' problem. They can reform themselves all day long. They can read the Old Testament and know it backwards. They can read prophets until they're blue in the face. But unless something stronger than the forces of evil comes and inhabits their human hearts, they're in trouble. Right? And that is clearly on display all through chapter 12. They are this house. In fact, this is actually argued in the future tense. So it will be with this evil generation, which kind of gives us two possible implications. One is that Jesus is saying, all this work that I have done to heal you, to exorcise demons, to bring about all this human good will be just as quickly undone if you are not inhabited with the Holy Spirit. That could be one implication of this metaphor. The other implication of this metaphor is that it's current tense, which I realize would change the wording here, but he could be metaphorically saying, this is now. You have already reached the final state. Or of the 8 times worse spiritual infection. right? You are currently here doing that, and you were that evil, and it's on display right here in chapter 12, that you see how evil they are. In fact, one commentator, Lockyer, in his parables of all the parables of the Bible, says this: no one is safe whose life is empty. Doing no harm is a condition that will not continue unless we take to doing good. A man may try to clean up his life and expel bad habits, but reformation without regeneration is of no avail. We must try to sweep society and garnish it and improve the environment of men. Surely we should sweep our house, but if they fail to admit a new master in their life, reformation will only make the way for a worse desolation. Being and doing good can only be effectual when inspired by him who is the very fount of goodness. But what's probably the most horrifying of this passage, and most significant, is the text where Christ states the unregenerated heart of man doesn't just remain the same. And again, I'm convinced that this really, we have a kind of a surface-level understanding of depravity when we just assume stone heart is stone, period. This interestingly implies it gets worse. It actually can get even worse than it was previously. 8 times worse, in fact. Where it has a permanent or very long-term problem that did not exist, and in fact, his first state was better. When one spirit inhabited you and it was chaos in your house, that was actually preferred to this. That's an incredible statement. This is nothing if not the best description of the Pharisees, right? Truly, no one is a better, or is nothing is a better descriptor of a people that have worked harder to get rid of some, a little bit of evil, reform themselves, and now find themselves the epitome of evil like the Pharisees. They have reached this point. They've reformed over and over and over again. The entire history of Israel is a history of reforms, right? They get a little bit evil. They branch into idolatry and paganism. A prophet comes. He tells them to repent. They drive some of it out, and more comes back. And it happens over and over and over and over and over again. And the Pharisees know this history. They know. And they've been vigilant about getting rid of some things. But clearly, they've had an even worse evil grow right inside them and in their midst the whole time, which is their own arrogance and self-righteousness. Their state got worse and worse and worse. And it's fascinating because, again, we have see a case here where no amount of self-reformation is going to save human souls. And the entire history of Israel is point to that fact. Right? We're not talking about self-reformation here where a man may just drive out an unclean spirit himself or have it driven out, but these Pharisees and those like them have had any number of helps. Right? They've been reformed multiple times. They've gone through any number of prophets. They've gone through John the Baptist. They've gone through any number of reforms that are all described in the intertestamental period of Israel. And really, the entire Pharisee culture is a reform, so to speak. The Pharisees rose up because there was a lack of priests and a lack of understanding the law. And so they were originally, in the very early days, after their post-Babylonian exile, or Persian exile, I should say, they were the reformers, so to speak. They brought back the law and the prophets when they were lost after in Persia, and so they were trying to come and reform. They are actually the original self-reformers, so to speak. They thought they were doing good, and they become the most evil possible, which is ironic and exactly what Christ is pointing at here. Because self-reformation without regeneration has no effect. Their depravity is always going to win. Now, we could take a moment here and we could say, well, we could be looking at two specific threats that Christ is implying here. One is that this is the evil from within. Is this metaphor speaking of the fact that a human heart gets harder and harder over time internally with no external spiritual forces impressed upon it? He's just generically saying your last state will be worse than your first, so to speak, that your heart will get harder and harder over time if the Holy Spirit does not change it. That could be the case, and we certainly know that experientially, and nothing is more demonstrative of that fact than America in 2021, right? R.C. Sproul was had a famous quote where he said, we live in the post-Christian society, right? We have passed Christianity. We are better than that now, and that's kind of the problem. You hear of missionaries that go into the heart of the Amazon or that go into Central Africa and to people that have never heard the name of Christ before, and those people are amazed to hear the story of the gospel, right? They've never heard anything like that before, that they could be forgiven of sin. Our people have been jaded to that, Right? We've all heard that story before. That's the most significant problem here, and that is a hardness of human heart issue, a depravity that got worse, right? A jading to grace. That could be what we're talking about here, or we could quite literally be talking about, as Christ seems to be also implying here, external spiritual forces keeping someone that way, right? Multiple spirits, or the powers of the world, the powers of Satan, as we know from Ephesians 6, there is a real sense in which there are evil spiritual works in this world that are actively working hard as they can to keep it that way, that will exert more and more pressure to keep someone bound down. That could be also the case, right? It really doesn't matter, because the state still remains the same, right? The last state is the most to be hated. And this is also the state of Israel at this point, in 30 AD. This describes us today as just as much as it describes them there, right? They become so jaded, they become so used to the Messiah's talk, they become so used to prophets and repentance, and here comes another John the Baptist to preach some more repentance and call us back from our sins, and this will probably happen another 100 years, right? Every so often, God will send another one to fix it. That could be the case. Or we could also be looking at real active spiritual powers that are working hard to oppress depraved souls, and they can, because there's not something stronger than them in the house. And they can keep the house under their will because something bigger is not keeping them at bay. One commentator says, Israel had cast forth the demon of idolatry, the sin of its earlier history, but even worse demons have now entered in. A more insidious and dangerous demon of hypocrisy and the hardness of the human heart. So he kind of takes it from the Old Testament standpoint, right? Early on, they were zealous to get rid of idols and to obey the Mosaic law. And as time went on and on and on and on, they got jaded. And they did. They did successfully drive out some evil and idolatry. And you can see 1 and 2 Kings are dedicated to that effect. But now something much worse has happened to Israel, right? They become arrogant. And they become unwilling to repent and humble themselves before they're gone. So, this is a distinct warning in this passage. And it should give us some insight into human depravity and the nature of the hardness of the human heart and what it can reach and what can happen. And though it's not irredeemable and it's not beyond salvation, hardness does, in this text, make clear it get worse over time. And I think we are, as a Western civilization society, nothing if not an illustration of that in so many ways. I want to read one quote, and then I'm going to go ahead and close. This is John Broadus. He's a Baptist commentator. He says, "Our Lord distinctly applies his illustration to the Jewish nation of his own generation. The dispossession may refer to the remarkable abandonment of idolatry after the captivity, and comparatively improved religious and moral reforms and conditions of the people. But then the empty, swept, and garnished stage might describe the refusal to occupy themselves with the teachings of Jesus. Or this dispossession may refer to the great impression made by John and Jesus, in which most people was proving very temporary. So that, and finally, though they may be good and reformed under Jesus' rule for a while, reject the messianic reign over time, and thus forever become even more so the subjects of Satan. And as they will see in 40 years, will plunge them into calamity and ruin." And he's talking about AD 70, right? He says eventually it will culminate in AD 70 in their total destruction. Not total, but a very significant destruction. So we see here the dangers of reformation really without regeneration. That's what's happening in this text. If your heart's still hard, you can reform all day. And you might be fairly successful even to a degree. But it's not going to stick because there's much stronger powers than you working against you. And there's only one spirit that is powerful enough to keep them at bay. Only the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts and changing us and protecting us and providing for us will make us into the house of God. Otherwise, we will be a house for unclean spirits. So, 2 points. Self-reformation will not save you from Satan's power and your own evil. The Pharisees and Israel and really American life are giant testaments to this fact, that unless the Holy Spirit is in our lives, we will not be changing anything for very long. So we are to seek first the Holy Spirit and the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you that you have made us into the house of God, that you protect us, that you have become the strong spirit that reigns over us, that is the master of our house, that rules in us, that takes possession of our heart and our soul, that you live there and you rule there and you are in control there, and that nothing worse may enter in. I pray, Lord, that would be the case with all of us this day. I pray that we would be reminded how reliant we are upon you, how dependent we must be upon your possession and your control over our house. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.